Well, I will say, first of all, thank you for having me here. It's great to be with you at Cornerstone Baptist Church. And I'm thankful for the invitation from Pastor Zachary. I'm thankful for your friendship. And as we go to the Word of God, I will say I have bitten off a large section of Scripture, John 11, verses 1 to 44. And all the people said, ooh. And the people of God said, yikes. So I will invite you, if you need to take a seat, that's okay. But we'll still honor the Word of God if you're able to stand with me and join me. I'll be standing longer than you. So let's get to the reading. So John 11, 1 to 44. This is the whole story of Jesus and Lazarus. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here, and he is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Amen. You can be seated. And let me pray. Father, I do pray for your help as I seek to preach this word and to apply it to us. Lord, ultimately I'm asking that you would apply it to us through this ministry of preaching. I pray that you'd give each of us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, give us hearts that are soft and understand and long to glory in your word and to obey your word. So we pray that you would speak to our hearts now. And we pray, Lord, you'd just be with each one here, that you would do the work in us that we need you to do. Help us to behold the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, again, I'm glad to be here with you all. Thanks again for the invitation. This is actually the chapter that I've been preaching on at Redeemer in Kelowna. We took 3 Sundays to go through what I just read to you. And so I had the somewhat harebrained idea that I'm going to take 3 sermons and condense them into one. And I do promise you that this should not be a 3 times longer sermon than you're used to. But it may have been a foolhardy thing. We'll see how it goes. But this is a great section of scripture. And as I preached it, I actually always kind of wanted to preach the whole story at once, because really you should read this as one great narrative and you see the whole flow of it. We will see that I'm definitely going to be skipping some things. You'll say, well, he didn't touch on that verse or that verse. No, I won't be able to, but we will, Lord willing, take a look at the overall picture of this great text. And most of all, we will behold his glory, the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, the story of Jesus raising Lazarus in John 11 is much loved, and for good reasons. First of all, his discourse with Martha comes to mind. His I am statements, those just wonderful statements there. His sympathy, his weeping with them, the remarkable miracle itself. And these all these things make this an amazing chapter. It's actually the pinnacle of the miracles in the Gospel of John. So John's been marching forward with all these signs and people believing in him and testifying to who he is. Really kind of calling back from John 1, where John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And really all the stories from that moment on are stories of beholding his glory. Well, this is the pinnacle of his ministry here on earth before Passion Week, before Holy Week, when he goes. And really, that's the ultimate center of the book of John's gospel, is the cross and the resurrection. But when it comes to this earlier part, these testimonies in his earthly ministry, this takes the cake. This is the pinnacle moment. But for all that we love about John 11, the one thing that is often missed in this passage is the theme of doubt and vindication. Doubt and vindication. What do I mean by that? Well, it runs throughout this whole passage, this questioning of Jesus. And when you read the whole thing, you kind of can see it, can't you? That really everyone's a little bit on edge. Why wasn't he here? Why did he let this happen? Don't open the tomb. Don't do this. Everyone is questioning Jesus. And yet Jesus, for all of this, he seems concerned about something else. He seems concerned that they would see something. Jesus is concerned that you would see something, that you would not miss it. And that something would be vindicated. What is that thing? The glory of God. This chapter is all about the vindication of the glory of God, the beholding and the showing forth of his glory. That's why everything happens the way it happens. This is according to Jesus' plan. In a sense, this story is just like so many stories that we all face in this fallen world. We have the same questions. We have the same doubts, the same need to believe and behold the glory of God. We ask the question in this text, why is Lazarus sick? Why did he die? But we could broaden that question, can't we? Why is there evil in this world? Why does God allow death to come in this world and suffering? Why does he do that? Well, the ultimate answer to that biggest of questions, that great question, is lying here on the surface of our text. Like a diamond on the kitchen floor, it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified in it. That's the reason, not just for Lazarus' suffering and death, but that's the reason for God's sovereign control over events that bewilder us when we think, why did God let that evil thing happen? Ultimately, what do all things work together for? For the glory of God. For the glory of God. I hope that you'll see that this is not just true of Lazarus' suffering and death, but for all suffering and death. And for the believer, not only is it for the glory of God, but it's for the good of his people, the everlasting good of his people. As we say in the catechism, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is what God made us for. That's what history is all about. So his glory and our joy are not in opposition, but they're one in the same pursuit. God does all things for his glory, and he works all things together for the good of his people. And that's all in our text, right here, in Lazarus' story. It's all in our text, right here. Well, as we look at the text, in the first few verses, John introduces us to a family, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha from Bethany. And they are friends of Jesus. He loves them, and they love him. But this family has a big problem. Lazarus, their brother, is gravely ill. And so they send for Jesus, and they send messengers for him. And we really realize here, and the way the story goes, that Lazarus probably died maybe moments after they sent the letter. Or at least by the time Jesus got the letter, he is about to die. And that's really the stage set. This family that Jesus loves has called for his help. But what we see Jesus do when he gets the call is utterly unexpected and shocking. I don't know if you caught it, but verse 4, when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard Lazarus was ill, he came right away and healed him on the spot. He just spoke the word from where he was and healed him. Is that what you read? No, that's not what I read. Because he loved them, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. You might want to ask, did I read that right? How's that love? He loves them, so he lets them die. He loves them, so he takes longer to get there and lets them grieve longer. You might say, what is with this? Well, this is our first point today. Behold God's mysterious love for his people. Behold God's mysterious love for his people, or his deeper love. There's a love here that's deeper than what we might have thought. You see, three times in this passage, we read that he loved them. Lord, he whom you love is ill, verse 3. Or later, the Jews said, see how he loved him. But here in verse 5, John tells us definitively, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now we might be tempted to doubt it in light of what he does. We read his illness leads to God's glory, but we might ask, well, what about Lazarus? Don't you love him, Lord? And the family, don't you want to heal him? John tells us that he does love his people. God loves his people, even when it doesn't look like it. And this is a point for you and I today. God loves his people, even when it doesn't look like it. Think for a minute about what God does with his people throughout all the scriptures. Abraham, take Abraham, chosen by God, loved by God, we'd agree, but forced to wait decades for the promises of God to be fulfilled in his life. The promise of a child. Or how about Job? Loved by God, but tested and tried to the utter limit. David, the prophets, the apostle Paul. We see this all throughout scripture, that God doesn't necessarily take it easy on his own people, but he doesn't give them a nice free ride with no suffering. This is not a health, wealth, prosperity ride. No, Jesus is doing something in his people's lives. God is working in his people's lives. He loves them. But this is what it looks like at times. God's love and care doesn't always look like the love and care moment by moment that maybe we were after. Not in the furnace of affliction. Okay? It doesn't look like love when you're in the furnace of affliction. But what's he doing? You're in the refiner's fire. He is making you pure and spotless. He is working in your heart. He's working in your life. We have to zoom out. There's a few, you know, we need one thing, we need to wait. You know, you can't judge the story by the middle. Okay? You gotta, you know, we will know these things by and by. Right? We don't know them right in the moment. We say, this is a hard situation. This is a trial. Maybe God doesn't love me. Don't say that. You see, you got to judge it by the end, not by the middle. Or zoom out. Think broader than you. Think broader than maybe your current pain, that God is up to something. Why does God allow this suffering and let death take Lazarus away? Well, Jesus told us it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. But later, Jesus says something even more shocking. After the disciples say, well, hey, they misunderstand him about sleep, that he's actually dead. But then we read Jesus say plainly, Lazarus has died. And now listen to this. And for your sake, I'm glad. I rejoice. For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. So let us go. You know, what we see in this text is the illness is for something. It's for something. Indeed, this death is for something. Jesus has a plan. He's going to show his glory through this suffering and death by turning it into a resurrection. But no one but Jesus knows this 4 days prior. But Jesus has a plan. And here's the big question in this whole text. Do you believe him? Do you trust your Savior? Do you trust that he knows better than I? He knows better than you his plans that he has for you. God has purposes in our pain. He has purposes in our pain. He has a plan for each of our trials. They're hand-picked. They're hand-tailored for you and for your good, for your everlasting good. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, he said this, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me on the rock of Christ. I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me on the rock of Christ. You see, the plan is ultimately for the glory of God. But we might be tempted even now to look sideways at God and say, well, he does it for himself. He does it for his own glory. So he's not doing it for us. But remember what I already said, that we have to bring these two things together. God's glory is our ultimate good. It is more important for you to behold his glory than for you to be comfortable and healthy and happy and wealthy. No, God loves his people by showing them his glory. This is the clue to why it could be loving for Jesus to wait. Because he wants them to see something that they won't see any other way. They will only see this through the fires of affliction, through the suffering, through the veil of tears, will they behold his glory. And will it all come crashing in on them that, look at our Savior. Look at his power. Look at his authority. Look how he loves us. You can't find that any other way. This is why we might want to pray that dangerous prayer. Lord, do whatever you need to do in my life to help me know you more. Do you want to pray that prayer? Do you want to invite him to show you his glory, whatever it takes? You know, I don't think Job regretted what happened to him. A lot of people say, when he gets his possessions and things back at the end of the book, they think that's the moment when Job, in a sense, was vindicated and really the happy ending. I think the happy ending's before that in Job. It's after God speaks and says to him, were you there? Were you there? Do you know? And he just goes on this amazing section of elevated, in a sense, almost sarcasm to Job. But he basically puts Job in his creaturely place and says, behold your God. And what does Job say at the end of that? Before I had heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you and I repent. Job was given a great gift. What was that gift? To see and to savor the glory of God. Through the valley of vision, as the Puritans would say. It's in the valley that we can see Christ. God loves his people by showing them his glory. This might make us ask the question, do we know what love really is? We often think love is is maybe giving people what they want. But love is not that. Just think about it if you're a parent. Is love giving your kids whatever they want? Whatever amount of candy they want? Whatever amount of television they want? Whatever amount of any... No, that is not love, is it? Right? We know that. Love is not just giving people what they want or what they say they want. In fact, that often is just fear or complacency or indifference on our part. And really, indifference is the opposite of love, isn't it? You don't care. You have no concern for them. Real love gives to others what they truly need, according to God. Not what they say they need, but what God says they need. True love gives to people what they truly need. People may not always feel loved by it, but they are loved by it. Well, how does the sovereign God love his people? How does he love and care for those whom he saved? Well, our passage is shocking, isn't it? He lets them suffer at times. He lets the trial come. He lets his beloved die. He lets them weep. He lets them feel the sorrow, but not forever. If he let them feel it forever, we'd say, well, that isn't love. But God has a purpose in our pain. He lets the darkness prevail for a time, but not forever. He lets the darkness be the black backdrop for his bright and shining glory. It's only there that we see it shine all the brighter. See, God loves us not by making us comfortable, not by giving us all that we want, but by giving us what we need the most. And what is it that you were made for? What is it that God created you for? His glory. He created us that we would know him, that we would glorify him and enjoy him forever. That is the highest purpose of anybody's life. And all sin is simply falling short of that glory. We were meant to live in his glory, to obey his glory, to reflect his glory, and to really be transformed by his glory. That's what we need more than anything. The glory of God is what we need to behold. It's what we need to build our entire lives around. Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus so much that he would let them feel the bitterness of death for 4 days so that they would then see the glory of God in a way that they would never have dreamed possible. Why didn't God heal your illness? Why did God let you lose it all? Why did God let them break your heart? Why did God not give you what you wanted, what you'd been praying for? Why? If you're a child of God, you can know this for certain. It's because he loves you. He loves you. He has a plan for your life. He has a plan that you would see and savor his glory. He is giving you more of himself. Isn't it possible that Jesus loves you too much to give you what you've been praying for? Isn't it possible that maybe his love has bigger plans than you have for yourself? Better plans. Plans that will bring you greater joy, greater satisfaction, and ultimately a greater gift. And there's no greater gift than the gift of knowing him. This is what God's doing. He has himself to reveal and to give. Well, this leads us as we march on through the text to our second point. Not only do we behold his mysterious love for us, but now we want to behold the glory of Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Because this is the glory that he shows in this passage. This glory of him being the resurrection and the life. Mary and Martha couldn't see the reasons for any of this at first. You may have noticed in the text, they basically ask their question as a why, Lord, kind of question. Why did you let him die? If only you were here, my brother would not have died. Martha says it. Mary says it. Now, we could rush ahead now to the resurrection of Lazarus, but there's much that we could learn first in what Jesus says to Martha. Here in verse 21, Martha comes out to meet Jesus, and she asks her question, or she essentially lodges her complaint. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's the most charitable reading of that is she's just stating the facts. And maybe there's a little bit of faith in that too. But there's also a questioning. Why weren't you here? Why weren't you here? We know you could have done something. Why didn't you do something? But Jesus tells her the truth of what he will do for her brother. And he tells her pretty plainly, doesn't he? Your brother will rise again. And if we know the whole story, we say, literally true. He's actually, in just a matter of minutes, most likely, going to raise her brother from the dead. But her, like so many other places in the Gospel of John, there's this misunderstanding, right? You know, we see it all out, all through the Gospel of John. You must be born again. How could I be, how could a grown man be in his mother's womb a second time? That makes no sense. Or how about, I have water to give you that will bubble up to eternal life. I have living water. Well, you don't have a bucket. How are you going to get it? You know, all these things. Are you saying that we're blind? Or destroy this temple? It took us 42 years to build this temple, and 46 years. How are you going to raise it in 3 days? There's always these misunderstandings. Well, she misunderstands too. Or at least she only sees one half of the point. She says, I know that he will rise again on the last day. She knows that Jesus has come, in a sense, to raise the dead, that there will be a last day, but he's going to raise him right now. Her mind goes to that resurrection, but Jesus isn't only talking about that. So then Jesus goes on to say, and this is the most powerful words, I think, in this whole passage, verses 25 to 26. Let me read them again. Jesus said to her, I am. And by the way, this is all throughout John. Ego a me is basically, it's the words that you'd say where God says, I am he and there is no other. Or I am who I am. Whenever people heard Jesus say this, they probably would have perked up and said, is he claiming divinity? His most obvious one's at the end of John 8 when he says, before Abraham was, I am. But here's another I am statement. He says it so emphatically. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Not only does Jesus proclaim the resurrection from the dead and agree with Martha, he declares he is the resurrection from the dead. He says, do you know who's standing before you? We're not talking about resurrection last day. I have all the resurrecting power right here. I am the resurrection. I am the life. As Jesus will say later, another I am statement, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This claim was made in chapter 5 as well when he said, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. You can't help but think of Lazarus in that verse. But really, I think of two other resurrections. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. We're talking, and we'll get more to this in a minute, spiritual resurrection and physical resurrection on the last day. Have you been born again? And will your body be raised? Those are both things that Jesus is going to bring about. He's the fountain of this. Physical death's in view. When he first says this, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. I think on that first half of the statement, physical resurrection's in view. Even though he's saying, even though you die, even though you go through that as a believer, yet you shall live. You will be raised on the last day. You will have a resurrection because you are connected by faith to the one who is the resurrection. But the next line brings out another point, connected, but in a sense more profound. Did you catch it? Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And this is, again, we might want to say, hold the phones for a minute. I think everyone in church history has died since this moment. Everyone who's believed in him and went before us has died. We got their graves. This is the truth of it. So what is it that Jesus means? Well, I think it's connected to that second I am statement. I am the life. You see, what this is saying is that the believer's life has been so transformed by Jesus Christ, so renewed, so bright with life everlasting, that it's not even fitting to say that they died. You think, when you think, what happens to the believer when they die? Where do they go? They go straight to the presence of the Lord. This is why Paul would say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I don't mind. I'm going to go from life to life. And then one day he's going to raise me from the dead and I'll go to further life. My physical and spiritual life will be united together. I'll be one again. I won't be unclothed, as he says elsewhere. But you see, no matter where you go, no matter what happens to you as a believer, your eternal life will not be taken away from you. You will go from life to life. And so is it even fitting to call death, death? Can we even call it that? Can we grieve like those who have no hope? No, we can't. We can say with a taunt, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where's your sting?" One of the commentators that I looked at this, Leon Morris, here's what he said. "Such a man may die in the sense that he passes through the door we call physical death, but he will not die in the fuller sense. Death for him is but the gateway to further life and fellowship with God." Isn't that true? The believer in heaven is more alive today than they ever were on earth. More alive than they've ever been. They're more alive than you and I are. And one day they'll be resurrected physically, and we don't even know what to call that. That is just life brimming with life. No eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love him. Everyone who lives and believes in Jesus will never die, because Jesus is life itself. He is life himself. And if you're in him, how could you die? You're connected to the one who broke the grave, the one who has all authority, the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. How could you die when you know him, when you're in him, when he's your Lord? And here's the question. Do you know this reality? Maybe you're here today and you hear this. You say, that sounds good. I mean, I want eternal life. But do you know it? Have you been born again? Have you been connected to this one so that you can say, like Paul says, To me, to live is Christ. That the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. That Christ lives in me. That that's no longer I who live. The question is, it's offered to everyone. Notice the whoever. It's not offered in secret. It's the public proclamation of the gospel. It's very much like John 3:16. Whoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I love those words. Those are the words that saved my mom on her deathbed. Somehow the Lord took those powerful words and worked them in her soul so that she would call out to him in faith and say the very words of Martha. Yes, when Jesus asked, "Do you believe this?" And that's the question. Do you believe this? And my mom said, "Yes, I believe. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I believe he's the Son of God. I'm repenting and following him." I delighted to hear those words from my mom's lips. And that's the question. You know, Jesus' question to Martha is the question I put to you. Do you believe this? Do you believe this, that he is the resurrection and the life? You know, this is just plain gospel when it comes down to it. And it's such good news. You know, it's so gloriously real. This is what I want to impress upon you. This is real. This is not pie in the sky, by and by, playing religion together in a room. No, no. This is a life-transforming, life-altering message. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God. It changes you. It transforms you. It makes all the difference." I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in others. Have you seen it? Have you experienced it? From going from fear of death to courage and boldness. Going from timidity to victory. The resurrection life-giving power of Jesus is so gloriously real. And not only does Jesus claim that power and authority here in his words, he goes on to display it. Now, I have no idea how long I'm going. I think we're doing okay. We're on point three. And I only have 3 points, so I think we're doing okay. Not only do we see that Jesus claims this authority, he displays it. Don't you love that about our Lord? He puts his money where his mouth is. He's never disappointing, is he? I hate that when I say to someone, "I'm going to do this for you or that," and then you kind of fall short. You know, it's better to have low expectations and exceed them. Well, think of the expectations that Jesus just set. And he never fails to exceed those expectations. He gives us more than we dare to ask or think. So let's look at point three. Behold the power and authority of Christ. And as we get there, first, just a little mini detour. We, We see something quite amazing in this passage, which is the emotions of Jesus on display, much like we see at the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Where we say, or when he says, I thirst, you think, he's a man. He's God, yes, but he is God in human flesh. As Hebrews 4 says to us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have a Savior who knows our frame. He is our sympathetic high priest. He's in our passage, we see, though, he weeps. We have that little two-word verse, Jesus wept, which is a great comforting verse if you think about it. You think of all the things that you've gone through, all the tears you've shed. Jesus knows. He knows. He knows the suffering. He's been on the inside, okay, as the God-man. But the other phrase used is deeply moved and troubled. And it can be translated different ways. Really, that word deeply moved, it actually kind of is evocative of a horse snorting in anger. You think, okay, deeply moved. Maybe that's an under-translation when you think of what it could mean. It's used elsewhere to describe being outraged or being indignant and being offended, highly offended. And we see this in Jesus, and we can be sure that his anger is a perfect anger. It's an anger for all the right reasons, unlike ours often is. Hey, don't you wish that? We don't even really know hardly what perfect anger would look like, or what perfect sorrow, or even perfect joy. It's always mixed with sin in us, but not with him. But we want to ask, what exactly is Jesus weeping for? What's he deeply moved and troubled over? The emotion comes out, by the way, after Mary and Martha's questioning of him. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And then we see the emotion again, right after the people said, see how he loved him. But then others interjected, well, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? In a sense saying, hey, well, he couldn't have loved him that much. I mean, he let him die. You know, I know he's weeping now, but couldn't have loved him that much. What is in being in doubt here? His love for his people and his power. Couldn't he have done this? Why didn't he do this? Does he care? That's the question. Why did he let him die? And Jesus is deeply moved by this insinuation that he didn't really love Lazarus and his family. And I think he's also sympathetic about the weeping and the death and the pain of death and all of this, yes. But it seems clear that the whole setup has been Jesus loves this family and is doing something to show the glory of God, but now everyone's doubting it. Everyone's doubting it. It's all up in the air. Everyone's saying, well, this is a perfect mess. Why wasn't he here earlier? Why didn't he come early? He must not really love them all that much. Could he not have healed him? Does he really love this family? Does he really have the power? And Jesus has heard enough. I've heard enough. His deep emotion. He's deeply moved. And what does that deep emotion lead him to do? Come marching up to that tomb and say, take that stone away right now. That's enough. I've heard enough. I've seen enough. Open the tomb. Jesus, deeply moved again, we read in 38, came to the tomb. And then Jesus said, take away the stone. And here we see the power and authority of our Lord. At first, Martha tries to intervene. Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days. You can feel Martha's panic welling up, can't you? Don't do this, Jesus. This is a huge mistake. Please don't do this. Oh, but what does Jesus say? Martha, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Remember what we were talking about just a moment ago? You believe that, right? Remember what I said? So they took away the stone. You can feel the tensions rise. What are you doing, Jesus? It's too late. Even for you, it's too late. And this is where the authority of Jesus is so pronounced. He's not just a good teacher. As some like to say, they'll say, oh, I like, yeah, Jesus, he's a good teacher, good moral example. Jesus is not just that. He's a man who claimed to be God. He's a man who claimed that he is the resurrection and the life. Is that true or is that not true? You see, you can't just hedge him up to a good moral teacher. He is so much more than that. Who is he? Well, he's not even just a miracle worker who's done some amazing healing. No, Christ is as Hebrews chapter 1 says he is. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Who has a more powerful word than Jesus? No, he is the word. He's the word who created the heavens and the earth. He is the word from the beginning, the word who was with God, the word who was God, the word who became flesh and dwelt among us, whose glory we have seen and whose glory is on display right here and right now. So they take away the stone and Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And miracle of miracles, the greatest sign yet in the Gospel of John, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips. You just think he's wrapped up like a mummy, his face wrapped with a cloth. What's he thinking at that moment? Where am I? Where am I? Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." Now, you may have heard this story so many times that the moment maybe passes you by. But let me just remind you how shocking this all is. No one does this. This never happens. The funeral week was well underway. He was dead. It was too late. And yet Jesus raises him anyway. 4 days later, only Jesus has that kind of authority. Only Jesus has that power. And believe this, this was small for Jesus. This was not something that Jesus had to work himself up to do. No, he just had to speak the word. Speak the word. We're talking about the one who would himself raise himself from the dead. With his own power, as he said in John 10, that no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Can you say that? Can anyone say that but the Lord Jesus? No, no one but him. He can raise the dead. He can raise himself. We're talking about the one who on the last day will raise all the dead from all their graves. The sea will give up their dead. The mountains, the graves all over this world will give up their dead. And what will they do it in response to? His voice of command. He will speak and the dead will be raised. This is who we're talking about. One time the question was asked to a class of little children, why did Jesus say, "Lazarus, come out"? I mean, they're just at the tomb. Of course it's Lazarus. It's kind of a weird question, isn't it? But in that class, one thoughtful child said, well, maybe in case they all came out. And that kid was right. That kid was profoundly right. Jesus has his word is all powerful. If he just said, okay, to the dead, come out. Who would come out? Everybody would come out. He had to specify, Lazarus, come out. And that's the idea. Jesus has all power in his word. The world was created by the power of his word. And at the last day, Jesus will raise all the dead with the power of his word. The voice of the all-powerful creator is speaking here. That's who says, come out to Lazarus. And notice that the command carries with it the power to obey. And that's a profound point when you consider even our regeneration, being born again. Jesus speaks and life erupts and you obey. You believe, you come forth. You rise, went forth and followed thee. That's what happens with his powerful word. Well, as we bring this to a close, not only is this a moment of great power, but as I said at the beginning, it's a vindication of his love and of his glory. Don't you see that in this passage? All the doubts of the passage vanish here in a moment. Why wasn't he here? Doesn't he love us? Raising Lazarus from the dead changes all of that. All of it goes away. Jesus loves his people. He has shown them his glory. And for those with eyes to see, they would have asked the question, who is this man that even the dead obey him? That even the dead obey him? What glory is this? Who is this? And Mary and Martha, they've seen his love vindicated. That's why he wasn't here. He had purposes in our pain. He had a plan to make known his glory. What about Lazarus, we might ask? Well, Lazarus's tomb didn't stay empty after this resurrection. He died again. Okay, and poor guy when you think about it, right? He had to endure death twice. He had to be pulled out of paradise back into this place. Think, oh, yikes. And really, his grave is there to this day in Bethany, on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. There's Lazarus's tomb to this day, unfortunately with a mosque on top of it. We wait for the resurrection. We wait for God to bring his gospel around this whole world, do we not? But there is a grave that stands to this day, and it does have bones in it still. And you will have a grave as well, most likely, if the Lord doesn't return before then. A place that will mark your bones. There are many graves in this world, and yet there's one tomb that's more powerful and more important than any other tomb, and that's the empty tomb of Jesus. You see, this miracle is en route to a greater miracle. This sign is en route to a greater sign and a greater display of his glory, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to be celebrating that in a week. Aren't you excited about that? To remember, as you remember every Lord's Day, that on the first day of the week, he rose from the dead. He burst the grave apart. He defeated death. As it says in Hebrews 2, that he destroyed the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and freed those for whom all their life was lived in lifelong slavery to the fear of death. You see, this whole story has been a picture and a shadow of the greater things that Jesus has done. He marched his way to the cross where he truly shared our sorrows. You think Jesus wept? That makes you feel the tenderness of your Lord. But what about him on the cross? Sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in a cold, stone-cold tomb. He loves you. He loves his people. He marched his way to the cross where he subjected himself to the fury and wrath of God and to the loneliness of death for you, for me, for all of his people. He did that for us to save us from our sins. But the glory doesn't stop with the cross. For Jesus is the resurrection and the life. You don't think he could have stayed dead, do you? Not this man. Not this one. He has the power of an indestructible life. He cannot stay dead. He paid the wages of sin, and the check didn't bounce. Okay? It was finished. It was finished. Everything that he said was vindicated. That's the moment of the vindication of God's glory above every moment. It makes Lazarus' story pale in comparison. And yet, even here, we see his glory, do we not? He is the one who has power over death. He is the one who has power to raise you from the dead, to save you. Ultimately, it's his resurrection and it's his empty tomb that's our only hope. We need it on the last day, and we need it right now. The only reason any of us have any spiritual life, any love for God, any sense of wonder and amazement at his glory is because whoever believes in him, whoever lives and believes in him, will never die. You have eternal life in him. Jesus is the fountain of both our final resurrection and of our spiritual resurrection right now. He has the power to one day raise the dead, but not only that, to know Jesus as your Savior is to already be, in the most important sense, raised from the dead. Death no longer has dominion over you. What is death anymore to you as a believer? You see, this passage is not just about Lazarus and physical resurrection. No, it's to borrow a phrase from earlier in John, it's about you being born again. Has Jesus walked by the grave of your life and spoke life and said, whatever your name is, come out? You see, he calls us out by name. He calls us out one by one through the preaching of the gospel. Maybe you hear the gospel preached Sunday by Sunday from Pastor Zachary, or maybe you're hearing it right now, and maybe you think of your past. There was just that one time, that one moment, when it landed upon you with power. What made it different? What made that Sunday different? What made that evangelist different? Well, it wasn't a different message. It was the same gospel, but it came to you with the powerful, life-giving word of Christ. The word of Christ came into your heart, and by the power of the Spirit, you were made new. You were made alive. Has that happened to you? Have you come to believe in the one who is the resurrection and the life? And if you haven't, I would invite you, just as Jesus invites Martha, do you believe this? Because whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever believes, lives and believes in him will never die. He doesn't make it hard. He doesn't make it high off that we'd have to go to heaven to find out this mystery. No. He has come here. That's the glory of Christmas. That's the glory of Good Friday and Easter. He's come here. He's done it all. He's paid it all. And he's offering it through the preaching of the gospel. Believe in him and you will be saved. And this is for all of us. Whether you've been believing a long time or even just right now, behold the glory of your Savior. That's what you're believing in. You're believing that he is this awesome Savior. He is the one who loves you. He is the one who has all glory and honor. You see, we so easily miss the glory. We so easily miss what a great inheritance we have in Christ. But think of it. We have no more fear of death, no more condemnation. We have eternal life. And all of this is because of Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. He has not come to merely take us to heaven, to merely save us from damnation, to merely give us life that technically goes on forever. No, if he gave us all of that, but he himself were absent, we wouldn't even imagine the horror of that thought. No, back to the beginning. What did he make us for? His glory. What does he redeem us for? His glory. What is our greatest and chiefest end of all men? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. To behold him, to be with him. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. He's made known to me the path of life. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Fullness of joy. We were made for him. As it says at the end of John 17, or 17:3, this is what I'll end with. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would take this word and apply it deep in our hearts. We thank you for it. We pray that you would show us more and more of your glory, that all the days of our life we would live in your presence. We would live knowing and delighting in you. And we look forward to the day, Lord, when we will be with you. What a thought. What a glory. No eye has seen, no ear has heard what you've prepared for us. It is too glorious. And yet, Lord, it's true. It's our great hope. And so we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.